for you at this time, confessing that we too have sinned. We have fallen short of your glory. We have rebelled. We are a stiff-necked people. We are prideful, and we need to be forgiven. We thank you for the blood of Messiah that does indeed make forgiveness possible. Not just for a season, not just for a year, but for all eternity. So, Father, nevertheless, we confess to you our sins, those that you bring to our mind, those that we have done recently, those that we may have not been mindful of in the past. And, Father, we pray, not only confessing them, so we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the restoration of your mercy through your grace, through what Messiah did upon that tree. And Lord, we pray as well for those who are suffering, hardships, difficulties, problems, oppressions, unkind words, struggling with their self-image, struggling with what is going on with their life. Lord, we pray for them. We may not know the need. We may not know the problem. We might not even know the individual who is going through some hardship, some affliction, perhaps a victim of crime, whatever, Lord. We pray for you to comfort these individuals and help them. Send your assistance. We pray and believe in ministering angels for that which is supernatural. So we pray for these signs, these miracles, these mighty deeds, that they might be done in our deeds and that you would receive all the glory. Lord God, we exalt your name. We praise you and thank you for our salvation, for a sure hope, for the promises that are found in a covenant relationship with you. For this we pray in Messiah Yeshua's name. Amen. We are going to turn to one of the most significant chapters in the book of Acts, Acts 15. It is known as the Jerusalem Council. Now, many times when people get together to form some committee, some council, some organization, what comes from it is not pleasing to God. But this is an exception. This is a meeting that was governed by the Holy Spirit, that was a fulfillment of prophecy, and looks towards another greater fulfillment of prophecy in the last days. Take out your Bible and look with me to that chapter, the book of Acts, and chapter 15. Now, Shaul HaShliach, that is the Apostle Paul, he has come to faith many years ago, approximately 14. And now he's going up to Jerusalem over an issue, a contention, because there were those from Jerusalem, from the congregation of believers in Jerusalem, and they disagreed, and here's the key, with the gospel that Paul was speaking. Now, we need to, and we'll see several examples of this. And this is why it's so important for us to let the scripture speak to us and not simply go along with what we hear others saying. If you go online and you look at many of the major commentators for the New Testament, specifically for the book of Acts, you're going to find something that many of them, not all, but many of them get it wrong. They will tell you that this section in the book of Acts has to do with how to instruct Gentile believers, how they are to behave after coming to faith, and that is not correct. This does not have to do primarily with how Gentile believers are supposed to live. Rather, it is about the proclamation of the gospel, an accurate gospel. And what we need to realize, and this should not be surprising, is that the gospel to the Jews and the gospel to the Gentiles are the same gospel. And furthermore, that same gospel, it is going to have that same outcome in our life. And I'm not just speaking about a saving outcome, that's obvious, but also a behavior outcome. But this message, this passage, the counsel, was not about how a Gentile believer should live after coming to faith. Rather, it has to do with the authentic gospel proclaiming that good news. And if it's necessary to add more to the gospel than just that message of grace and faith in Messiah Yeshua and the belief in his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment of our sin and the assurance of life everlasting. Is that all, or is that an incomplete gospel? And we need to add to it other things like circumcision and taking the yoke of the Torah upon ourselves. That's the question. Now, you may disagree with that. You may have heard other things about this gospel. I can remember several years ago being invited to a congregation to speak in the morning. And then the pastor had shared with me, after lunch, we're going to eat together. And after lunch, there's going to be a group that assembles to study this passage of Scripture. Because there was great conflict about this same issue within that congregation. And the problem is this. They did not understand the simple teaching, what is revealed blatantly in the text. And that is what the issue truly is. And that is, what is the authentic gospel? Well, if you have not already, again, I would invite you, look to Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Rav Shul, the Apostle Paul, with others like Barnabas, they have been teaching, sharing, evangelizing. And they were under attack, and we see that this is the result. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain ones, and we'll say who they were, we know from the book of Galatians because it speaks about this same event. And there we find that they were under the auspice of James and his congregation. Now, that does not mean that James endorsed what these certain ones believed and what they were doing. But they were from that same congregation of believers in Jerusalem that James was the leader. Verse 1. And certain ones coming down from Judea. Now, Judea, large area. But specifically, we find out later on in the book of Galatians that they came from Jerusalem. And what did they do? Well, they were teaching the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, meaning unless you're circumcised as the law teaches, Moses synonymous with the law, here's the key. You are not able to be saved. So what's the issue? It is not an issue of how then should we live as believers, Gentile believers. That's not the issue. Now, towards the end, there is a verse that speaks to that. But this is not what we're going to be looking at, 21 verses in this study. And what needs to be emphasized is that 20 of these verses does not deal with how one should live after, and I want to emphasize that, after coming to faith. Rather, 20 of these verses have to do with an authentic gospel. What must be presented in order for one to believe? So it's all about salvation, as this first verse says. Look again. And certain ones coming down from Judea, they were teaching the brethren. We'll talk about what brethren in a moment, but the answer is Gentile brethren, that if you are not circumcised according to the law of Moses, now this word can be law or statute or custom. It's not the normal word for law or Torah, but a reference to a edict that came from the Torah. So unless you are circumcised according to, we'll just say, the custom of Moses, here's the key. You are not able, and this is very important, you are not able, it is impossible to be saved. Verse 2. Therefore, important word, as a result of that statement, that one cannot be saved without circumcision. So it's not about after coming to faith, being fully justified by grace through faith, should one consider being circumcised in order to be pleasing to God, in order to obey God? All those are interesting questions, but they are not relevant for Acts 15. Acts 15 only deals, what we're going to be dealing with today, is only about the authentic gospel, what it is. And what these individuals from Judea were saying was that unless one is circumcised, they cannot be saved. Meaning this, the kingdom of God is not for Gentiles. One has to, if he's a Gentile, he first has to go through circumcision, pledge a obedience to the Torah, take on the yoke of the Torah, having already been circumcised, then they're ready to be evangelized. Now, that's the question. And we're going to see what the answer is in a few minutes. But look on to verse 2. Therefore, as a result of that statement, there was created. And it's in the passive, this verb. So what came about because of that statement. And that is an important grammatical construction. It ties what follows to that statement. And if we don't pay attention to grammatical laws, we're going to go astray. So again, therefore, having arose, based upon that statement, having arose, and the word is a stance. Now, just is one of the Greek words for taking a stance or a position. So what arose on account of that statement was a position. Now, usually this is a word of conflict, to take a stand against. And furthermore, we keep reading, there was also a mutual discussion. Now, here again, this mutual discussion, I say mutual, because there's a prefix to this verb that demands that we see it's a two-way street. There's a discussion going on. And we find something else about this discussion. It is one that has not only back and forth, but it also intrinsically placed in this word is a desire for resolution or outcome. Now, this is good, and the reason why I emphasize it is that these are not individuals that just want to have conflict. They just enjoy arguing. They just enjoy the whole process of tackling an issue. This is not the case. They wanted resolution, but they wanted it based upon fact, based upon scriptural truth. So they came, as we'll see in a moment, they decided to go to Jerusalem to have this issue settled. Now, notice again, therefore, there came about a stance and a mutual discussion, and it was not small, meaning this was not just a few people, but it was a large contention, a large discussion going on this issue between Paul and Barnabas and them. Who's them? Those individuals who have come down from Judea. And we're speaking about, and we'll take the term from the book of Galatians, the Judaizers. Now, they came, and I don't like that term, but I want to use it so you know who we're speaking about. These were individuals that came simply saying, unless one so-called converted to Judaism and became a Jew, he was not a candidate for salvation. That was the issue. And that additional thing, being circumcised and taking the yoke, pledging obedience to the law of God as the pattern, as your lifestyle, your behavior basis, well, that is not part of the gospel. Now, can it be part of a believer's life? It can be. Should it? Another question. We'll deal with that at a later time. But at the heart of this passage is it necessary to be saved. So Paul and Barnabas, they had one position based upon what they had been teaching in their evangelizing, how they had been evangelizing. And these others, those who had come down from Judea. And we read here, very significantly, that they committed something. Now, this word is simply the word to place, but it's idiomatically being used as they committed to go up. Who did? Paul and Barnabas. They appointed a time, in other words, to go up with these certain other ones, and from the apostles and from the elders in Jerusalem concerning this issue, this matter of contention, this discussion that they were having. So here it is, they appointed a time to go up in order to settle this issue. And here's the key. What location? Jerusalem. Now, let me go off on a brief tangent, and that is to say this. These believers, the apostles, the fact they went to Jerusalem shows something. That they still had, at the very center of their faith, this new revelation of God, Jerusalem was still foundational. If decisions were going to make, they were going to be made in Jerusalem because of the significance of this place. Look now to verse 3. Therefore, we read here that there were those who were sent before by the congregation, literally those who were sent previously by the congregation, and they went through, having gone through Phoenicia and Samaria. And they were, and the best way to translate this is that they were narrating. And why do I say that? Well, the word narration is not just to tell a story, but if you check it out well in this word, it's to also detail. A narrator details things. He just doesn't tell the story, but he tells it very specifically. And that's what these individuals were doing as well. Those who went through Phoenicia and Samaria, they were telling but with specifications, the repentance. Now, this is a word here, epistrepho, and it means to turn upon, very important, to turn upon. We're going to see, and I don't know if I'll mention it every time, but we have in the past, and we'll continue to do so in the future, and that is, normally we have turn to, in English we'll say turn to the Lord. But in Greek, it's always turn upon. And we mentioned this last week about this foundation. Placing yourself on the proper foundation. And this is what we find in this passage as well. So look again. We read, and they were documenting the repentance, the turning upon. And it says here, the repentance of the Gentiles. And there was great joy made by all the disciples. Now, this is great. They heard Gentiles, not fellow Jews, but Gentiles were repenting. And here within the context, yes, it's repentance of sin, but also turning upon that gospel message. So, in other words, this idea of repentance conveys here the concept of salvation. They were being saved, and here again, repentance is foundational. So the repentance of the Gentiles and all the brethren, it says, made a great joy. So all the brethren made a great joy. Verse 4. Now arriving in Jerusalem, they were received by the congregation and by the apostles and by the elders. And what did they do? Also, they proclaim what God had done with them. What do we have here? Very simple. We have an issue of testimony. And they were saying not what they had done, but what God had done through them. And the implication is the message, the gospel that they were sharing, the methodology that brought Gentiles to believe in this Jewish Messiah. This Son of God. who died upon that tree, buried but rose again. So there was great joy for that after they arrived in Jerusalem. And we see that they were received by the congregation, by the apostles, by the elders, and they proclaimed what God had done through them. Verse 5. And there arose certain ones from the sect of the Pharisees, having believed. Now, these Pharisees, they had believed. What did they believe? The gospel. But what we're seeing is this contention, this discussion that they were having, that they wanted resolution for. It was because these Pharisees, although they agreed that Messiah was Yeshua, that he had come, that he had died, that he was crucified, that he was buried and rose again, they agreed with that. But they wanted to add, as I've said, and many of you know, they wanted to add circumcision and a profession of receiving the Torah as the manner of life, as a necessary ingredient to be saved. And here's the key, in order to preach the gospel. They were saying, now this is not truth, but this is what these individuals from the sect of the Pharisees were saying, that the preaching of the gospel must also include the necessity to be circumcised and the necessity to take the yoke of the Torah upon that person prior to receiving the good news of Messiah's work, what he did upon that cross. And when we add anything to the work of Messiah, well, it is incorrect, and it is a non-authentic gospel presentation. So look again. They said what they had done, Barnabas and Paul and other apostles, and there rose up certain ones from the sect of the Pharisees, having believed, and they were saying that, and a very important word, they. We talked about it last week when we said that it is necessary, it is a must, that we go through many tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. It speaks about an absolute requirement. And usually that word is in regard to a mandate from heaven, that is something that God demands. Well, here they're saying that same thing. That is exactly how they're using this scripture. They're saying that it is a must to be circumcised and to proclaim also to keep the law of Moses. And here we have a change. If you go to verse 1, it's the word ethe, which I translate it as a custom, as a manner of the law, the statute of the law. But here we have the word nomos. It's in the accusative, so it's nomon, but it refers to the law, the Torah, Torat Moshe, the law of Moses. Verse 6. And the apostles and the elders, they were gathered together, and they saw concerning this matter. Meaning, they wanted to take this matter under advisement. Now, others decided to go up to Jerusalem to find resolution. When they came, they were received, and now the issue was made known. And here in verse 6, what we're being taught is that the elders and the apostles, the leaders of the believing community in Jerusalem, they were gathered for the purpose of seeing, taking under advisement, this issue that was just raised. Verse 7, we read here. And coming about, there rose up much contention. Now, this is that same word that speaks about a mutual discussion, but it's one that is of great significance and has great conflict. Now, whether those people were unkind to one another, they were hostile to one another, they didn't like one another, we don't know that. And my suspicion is this is not the case. Now, Paul speaks harshly against them. But the motivation was to speak harshly against what they were teaching. In one sense, these were misguided brethren. They were sincere, but sincerely wrong. They believed it, but it wasn't factual. So a strong contention, it simply means that this issue was of great importance, and they disagreed bitterly with it. But that does not mean that there was necessarily animosity between them. So we read, a contention arose, much contention arose among them, until what? Well, look at the end of verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, "Men, brethren, you know," and here again, this is not the normal word for knowing. This is a word for knowing very well, having studied with great care. So he says, "You know that from the former days, earlier days, that God in us, among us, he has chosen through my mouth for the Gentiles to hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, what's he speaking about? Well, what we talked about in the book of Acts earlier. When Peter, remember Acts chapter 10? He got that message to go to Caesarea to proclaim the gospel message to Cornelius and to others. And what do we know? Peter said nothing about, "Oh, you have need to be circumcised." He didn't say that. "You have a requirement now to follow the Torah." He didn't say that. Nor did he say, "Prior to you receiving salvation, you've got to be circumcised, you men. And everyone has to take a pledge of obedience to the law before I'm able to share with you this good news that I have." That didn't happen. So Peter is testifying of that experience in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, when he simply spoke about the work of Messiah. Not what we have to do, being circumcised. What we have to pledge to, the law, obedience to the law. He said none of that. His focus was on the all-sufficient work of Messiah Yeshua. What he did on that cross. That God confirmed by raising him from the dead. That's all he spoke about. For the forgiveness of sins. For justification. So Peter says, you know, you all know that it's happened among us that God chose me through my mouth that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and they would believe. And the God knowing the heart. Now, it is not an accident that expression is there. It's literally two words, the word where we get the word cardiac for heart. And the word gnosko for knowledge. You have the phrase gnostic, which is kind of a mysterious or hidden knowledge. But it's from that same root meaning to know. So we're speaking about the God that knows the heart. Now, when God knows the heart, and he does always, and when he sees within the heart of an individual, and that's why people say, you know, receive him into your heart. It's this thought aspect. Receive him, accept him, believe in him. So Messiah knows, and here it is, God, who knows the heart, whether someone's sincere or not. And it says that he testified to them. How did he testify? God, who knew the heart of these individuals, God testified, how? Giving to them the Holy Spirit, just as also to us. Now, what is at the foundation of Peter's statement? Why did he rise up? Because he wants to point out that when the Gentiles heard that same gospel. Now, here's the key. The Jews heard it, having been circumcised, having had the law given to them. But they heard simply a gospel message. What I've referred to, death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. Confess him for the forgiveness of sins. And what we find is, Jews were saved by that message. And now, Peter's saying the same thing, the same message I proclaimed, and the Gentiles were saved, and the fact of that is that they received the Holy Spirit. Read on, verse 9. And he did not, and this is God, he did not make a difference or a distinction. God made no distinction between us and also them. Same message, same result. Believed, received the Holy Spirit. Through faith, were saved. Having been justified from their sinfulness by the grace of God, by the shedding of his blood. Now, what it says here, and he made no distinction between us and also them, for, and here's the key, by faith. Not by faith and circumcision, not by some pledging of obedience to keep the law of Moses. No, it says, can't add, can't subtract to Scripture. It simply says, and by faith he cleansed their heart. So God knows the heart, what's inside. He can cleanse the heart. And now, look at the next verse, verse 10. Therefore, now, why test God? To place a yoke upon, it says, upon the neck of the disciples, whom neither the fathers, our fathers, nor us, were able to bear. So he says, now, wait a second. You know, anyone can be circumcised. But this yoke of the Torah, we couldn't keep that. And our fathers couldn't keep that. So if that is part of salvation, let me tell you, adding that destroys the gospel message because it will not save. Why? Because our salvation is based upon works. And this is not the New Testament salvation. And by the way, it's not in the Old Testament either. For Jeremiah revealed that God will forgive us of our sins and cast them away. For by grace we have been saved. That's the message. Not by circumcision, not by some pledge of obedience. So look again, verse 10. Therefore, why test God? Why do this? By placing a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor us were able to keep. Verse 11. But through the grace of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, we believed to salvation. Very, very important. We believed in what? Notice what it says. But, and this word shows a contrast. In contrast to what these Judaizers were speaking about, circumcision and the law. In contrast to that, what's the real message of the gospel, the authentic gospel? It says, but through grace, grace of the Lord. Why is that there? Because it shows Yeshua's authority, his authority to save. So by grace, he says here, by the grace of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, we believe to salvation, to being saved. And he says, also, or we could say, everyone who, this manner, also them. Now, it's an awkward expression, simply means everyone by this same manner, us and also them. So this is the second or third time we see within the text that the means of salvation, that gospel message, what needs to be done is the same for the Jews as it is Gentiles. And let me simply say that after being saved, nothing has changed. That salvation should manifest itself in the same way in a Jewish person's life as it does in a Gentile's. That we are no longer two people, but one people under the authority of God. Now, does that mean that Jews stop being Jewish? No, it does not. Does it mean that Gentiles stop being Gentiles? No, it does not. We don't lose our identity in our ethnicity. That stays the same. whether you are Jewish, whether you are Arab, whether you are Latin, whether you are whatever. That stays the same, and it should. Why? Because part of the message of the prophets is that God is going to, and there's an allusion to this in a few minutes, that God is going to call out for himself a people from every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every people. So if everyone who believes becomes Jewish, we don't have that description. God wants to see a diversity, because the message of the gospel, I was teaching not too long ago from the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, where it speaks about the gospel, the power to save to all people, the Jew first and also to the Gentile. One aspect of that is the gospel is for humanity. And therefore, there's going to be a diversity from the nations. And we see that word remnant, and we'll see it in a little bit as well, a remnant from the nations. So he says, why test God? Rather, it's through the grace of our Lord, Messiah Yeshua, that we believe to save, to be saved. Each one, it says, each of us, also them, the same manner. Now look on to verse 12. And all the crowd, they were silent. And having heard Barnabas and Paul telling what God had done, how he had made signs and wonders among the Gentiles through them. So we see here how Paul and Barnabas, having said this, brought silence to the people. And then look, verse 13. And after their silence, so after this testimony of how God had done signs and wonders through that authentic gospel, absent of circumcision, absent of the yoke of the Torah, when they heard this, everyone was silent. And this created the opportunity, notice what it says, and after their silence, Yaakov, that is James, Yaakov answered and said, verse 13 at the end, men and brethren, listen to me, verse 14. Simon, he has expressed, he has told, he has outlined, and here again, it's that word of detail, just as God has first done something. Now, many Bibles will say he has visited. And that's really what the Old Testament, in speaking about this event, uses. The word for visit. That God has come near, that he entered into humanity. But the word in Greek takes on an additional aspect. The word visit's fine. But he did so in a scrutinizing way. So we read here, and God did something. After hearing this, it says, Simon has detailed how God at first, and we get the word skeptic. Now, skeptic mainly means to be very cautious and to make decisions, and God is cautious in his decisions. And we read here, to take from the nations a people upon his name. So those individuals who mention the name of God, and in this case, it's Yeshua, for by there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So he was skeptical. He tested. That is, he discerned, the God who knows the heart, he discerned in taking the those from the nations, a people upon his name. Verse 15. And this they agreed, that is, the words of the prophets, I'm going to get this right, the words of the prophets, they agree with this. For just as it's been written, after these, meaning these times, I will rise up and I will build up the tabernacle of David, the one who has fallen. Now, this is from the book of Amos, the book of Amos, and chapter 9. And if you look at that, you see something. that God is bringing judgment, a consuming wrath upon the Edomites, those of Esau. But nevertheless, he's taking a remnant of the nations, having taken a remnant of Israel, who has believed and who are faithfully doing God's will. So this scripture, it is magnificently chosen by James because it depicts properly what God's doing. Now, why tabernacle? The tabernacle of David. Now, the tabernacle of David has to do with worship. To rise up this tabernacle for the people to come together one location. Last night at our study center in Israel, we were teaching from the book of Isaiah chapter 36. And in there, it speaks about Hizkiyahu, that is Hezekiah. And how Hezekiah, he did something. He tore down the places. Now, I would say that these were pagan places. Others would say that these were places of the worship of God, but in wrong location on these high places. He tore them down, Hizkiyahu, and he said that only in Jerusalem, at the altar of God, is where you should worship the Lord God, the God of Israel. So he brought it to one location. Now, what's the purpose? Worship. That's the issue. And what James is saying is this. There's a remnant of us, and there's a remnant of them. The us is the one who's taking the message, and the remnant of them are those who are responding to the message. In essence, both have responded to the purposes of God, to create for himself a people that would worship him. And that's what this tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. What does that mean? There wasn't worship going on. But it was the believers who reinstated proper faith that leads to worship of God. And the things that were destroyed, those ruins, it says those same ruins, he has built up and he had set upright. Very important. A word of orthodoxy, we could say. So he is built up and set up so that those, and notice this, those that are the remnant of man, those that are seeking the Lord from all the nations, it says here, from whom he has called, or from whom is called upon my name by them. So what has God done? And the Greek is a little bit confusing, but it speaks here, those that are seeking, who are those? The remnant of man, that is mankind, who are seeking the Lord from all the nations of the world, and are doing so from whom they have called upon my name by them saying, Lord, you have done these things. So here again, God is at work. This is the prophetic truth from Amos and from the other prophets, the words of the prophet, that God's going to do this to choose for himself. Searching the heart, the God who knows the heart of men, he's going to choose for himself those individuals by means of the gospel from the nations that are going to call upon his name and want to worship him. Verse 18. Knowing from the past that God is the one who works this. All this is his work. Not us, but God is in this. Now, why is that important? Very simply, because James is saying what Paul and Barnabas and Peter have spoken to all has to do with God's work. He's the one that does these things, calling the people, saving them, justifying them, forgiving them through simply the gospel message that was entrusted to the Jewish people to speak. And a remnant is receiving, and also a remnant of the nations as well are receiving. So he says all of this is his work. Verse 19. Therefore, I do something. And this is the word krino, which is a word of judgment. Now, up until this time, people have given testimony. But now James, as the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem, and that's where disputes need to be brought to the house of God, the congregation of the redeemed, in order that they might settle it according to scriptural truth. So we find, look at verse 19, therefore I, Yaakov is speaking, therefore I judge that we should not bother or afflict, that we should not, some Bibles will say, trouble the ones from the Gentiles that are what? That are turning upon, that same word, repentance. Turning upon, and what's interesting is, and I mentioned that there's a difference between the Greek of the New Testament, what's called Koine Greek, and also the Greek which is known as Classical Greek. Now, this would not be allowed under Classical Greek because there's an undue redundancy. What do I mean by that? Well, the word for turning has a prefix attached to it, and that prefix is upon. So if it appears there, you don't need it again before the direct object. But in the Greek New Testament, we have it twice, and that redundancy is not a mistake. It is to emphasize. So he says, I judge this matter that we should not burden the ones from the Gentiles that are turning upon God. And it says, but rather that we should write to them that they should abstain. Now, in the Hebrew New Testament, it uses the word delich does of being far away. But we would say in English, abstain. Now, this word abstain speaks to that which is forbidden. This is not a suggestion. He says that they should abstain, that they should be far away, that they should consider these things forbidden. And what are they? And here again, if you go online and look at commentators, and I'm not talking about just commentators that, you know, write something like myself, and other people from maybe a congregation or some leader or pastor or whatever. I'm talking about those that are scholars who have taught in seminaries and Bible college and have risen throughout years, decades sometimes, several decades, more than 100 years, to a degree of prominence. And what's interesting is the disagreement and the variety of what's being taught about this passage and what James is saying. Now, what James is speaking about is not so much what is mentioned in the book of Leviticus, but rather what he's mentioning has to do with the culture. Here again, are we speaking about Jews for the most part here? We are not. We are not speaking about Jewish individuals, but Gentiles. And biblically speaking, when Gentiles are mentioned, it's usually within the context of Avodah Zarah, that is idolatry, strange worship, idols and such. And this is the case here. Now, idolatry, well, it went with, as we can see, idols and also sexual immorality. There were those temple prostitutes. So we see a utter perversion. And one of the things as well that was done was just not idol worship and temple prostitution, this sexual immorality, but there was also sacrifices, animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices. And all of this is important because what James is speaking about here, he's speaking about the necessity for someone to stop idolatry in order to receive the gospel. Now, you can tell them about Yeshua. You can share all of this biblical truth, why idolatry is wrong, what God has done. All of that is what we do with those who are involved in idolatry. But when it comes times for salvation, to lead them into a new covenant relationship with God by the gospel, they have to realize something. That Yeshua is just not one of their additional pagan deities. That he cannot just be added to it. Secondly, there has to be an agreement that that type of pagan worship stops. It's not. That it is forbidden. And that's what he's saying here. So these things that he writes about, look very carefully, he says, that you abstain, that you put yourself far away from, that it is forbidden. What? The impurity. Some Bibles will say pollution. I like that. Spiritual pollution. Or simply the tumah, the uncleansiness of idolatry. And this is a general statement. It is really a summary that begins the passage. So you can't have anything to do with idolatry. That is, it is incompatible idolatrous practices and true faith, that is proper worship of God. So you can't go to the temple of Zeus one morning and to the house of God the next day. These things are in opposition. These things are inconsistent. So that's what James is saying. The Gentiles, in order to preach to them the message of salvation, they have to realize that idolatry is not part of their lifestyle anymore to be a candidate for the gospel. And you say, well, can you share with me more what you're talking about? Well, we're getting to the point of bringing someone to salvation. And you have to say, do you believe in Messiah? Oh, yes, I do. Do you believe he died upon that tree? Yes, I do. Do you believe he's risen? Yes, I do. Do you acknowledge your sinfulness? Yes, I do. And do you believe by his blood that your sins are forgiven? Yes, I do. But after making this pledge, I'm going to go right back and worship all these other gods and offer up these. No, those things are in the past. So the person who is proclaiming the gospel has got to make sure that if someone's going to respond, they realize that that former life is just that, a former life. That you cannot mix idolatry with the gospel. That's the heart of what James is saying. So you write to those, and this is what he says, let's get it together. That you write to them, and I'm in verse 20, that they should abstain from the pollution of idols and from immorality. Now, this word, porneos, is always sexual immorality and from, and it uses a word here for strangled, and then finally from blood. Now, here's what we find. You got to get rid of the idols. Idolatry can have no place in your life. You cannot practice sexual immorality in an idolatrous way or any way, obviously. And you don't do what? You don't strangle. When you sacrifice animals, they sometimes would strangle them to keep the blood inside. And they would want to eat that blood. And what Paul, or here in this case, James is saying, is that none of these things, the torturing of animals and eating its blood, is prohibited. That's what he's saying. Now, all of this, the first 20 verses, has to do with an authentic gospel presentation. If someone, and here's the key, if someone is truly a candidate for the gospel, that's what it's discerning. Are they ready to leave idolatry, having been convinced with who is Messiah and what he's done and what he's offering? Having been convinced of that, are you willing to leave idolatry and to follow him? If you are, here's the invitation, and we can pray together, and you can be saved. That's the issue. Well, verse 21 deals with a different one. James is saying, having come to faith, and this is important, having come to faith, what then? And notice what he says. For Moses, from the old times, from the previous generations, in each city, he has those that proclaim him in the synagogues on every Sabbath being read. Now, what's the implication to this? Very simple. The implication is, after being saved, they can go to the synagogue. They can hear the teaching of the Torah. And they can, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, apply that Torah to their life. Apply the laws, the instructions of God from the Old Testament to their life in a way that's led by the Spirit and for the purpose of glorifying God. That's the intent of verse 21. But those previous 20 verses all dealt with, and we'll see more of this next week when we continue the second half of chapter 15, we'll see that all of this was for instruction on presenting the gospel. Having nothing to do, I want to emphasize that again, having nothing to do with having been saved, then what should we do? That is an excellent question, but it's not the issue of Acts chapter 15. Well, I finished. Until next week, when we gather again for midnight from Jerusalem. May God bless you. Chanukah Sameach and Shavuot Tov.